Welcome those of you joining us online today. We align with those at our Westside campus to unite around the Word of God this morning. Before we begin our teaching time, I'd like to make an invitation and offer some information to you. My wife Paula and I, will be hosting a discipleship journey to Israel coming in February of 2024. You're seeing here the group out on the Sea of Galilee just 3 months ago. And if you would have interest in that trip, participating, there's an informational meeting this evening at 5:30. There's also brochures out at the Connection Center. I'd love to answer your questions and invite you to consider such a thing in your faith journey, your discipleship journey of faith. During the six-week period here, we are spending our efforts considering our approach to life detours. Detours are the events that throw us off our expected path. We felt that life was heading in this direction, but it turns out that life is going over here. Something of great gravity has interrupted the process, and now everything looks different. Where we were traveling fat and sassy, contented and happy, now we're confused, frustrated, a little angry. This altered location is nowhere in light of what we had planned. But the central point, the central focus, truth of this, you got to get it. God is in the detours. Now is not the time to get mad at God. A lot of people do. He's the last one you want to push away in these moments. They're fragile. Don't push him away. Do the opposite. Invite him in. Listen closer, search for him with more energy, pursue him like you have never pursued him before, with greater fervor than you have ever known. Don't push him away, invite him in. Your detour needs him. I guarantee your detour needs him. We have come alongside a detour champion, a man by the name of Joseph. It is 13 chapters of the 50 contained in the book of Genesis that define his life. They're consumed by his story because he is the launch of God forming a people. Not only a people, beyond a family, to a nation that would tell the story of how he reveals himself. And that revelation of himself would influence the redemptive plan of all of mankind. Joseph, he's a pretty pivotal character. Now, next week, we are going to conclude this series with a first-person sermon, a dramatic presentation as an attempt to draw the story of Joseph together. That's next week. But for today, only for today, I actually want to pull away from Joseph and tell you a little more about Joseph's dad, Jacob. You see, he was involved in Joseph's detour. That's how it works. A lot of times, detours splatter across everyone in the family. Jacob, Joseph's dad, we met him briefly as this series began. It was when their family was pulled apart. Terrible things happened. Everybody was filled with sorrow and suspicion and fear and lack of trust. Hateful things. Today, I want to tell you a little more about that man, Joseph's dad, named Jacob. As we began this series, we called him the chiseler. Think of a chisel, a tool you use with a hammer to reshape the item that you are pounding against, that a nickname appropriate to him. His name, Jacob, means supplanter. It means to grab the heel in order to trip up. That's a real nice nickname. Not very flattering. But whoever named him must have been a prophet because he was true to his name. He spent much of his early life trying to manipulate all the people around him, trying to control every circumstance, outmaneuver every opponent. He did that with his own dad and his own mom, his own twin brother and his father-in-law. It was endless. Men kind of like to be controllers. And I can say that because I are one. We're going to watch God dealing with a stubborn man today. Now, I'm really certain, other than myself, there are no stubborn men in the room today. They probably decided to attend all the other churches in town today. But if I were to poll the masculine population in the room, we would not find one man who claimed such a plight for himself. On the other hand, if I was to take a survey among the feminine population of this audience, we might find someone who would suggest that indeed a stubborn man could be in the room. One thing we would need to agree on at the outset: changing a man, especially a stubborn man, is a really hard thing. For some reason, more times than not, men don't change because they choose to change. Men, if they change, they change because they are forced to. Hang with me. Most of the time, if men change, they change because they are forced to. Life forces them. Events, struggles, pains press the issue. And therein you see the contentious encounter between a stubborn man and life's very strange circumstances. Let's let the events unfold. Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. The they is nine sons of Jacob who had been away for a while. Actually, there were 10 sons who went away. There was only nine sons who came home. The 10 sons had gone away on a journey of desperation. They were commissioned by their father Jacob to go to Egypt in order to buy food for the welfare of their family. When they returned to their father's house, they did have grain in their sacks. The mules were packed and full, but they were short one son. Simeon did not return with them. And in verse 30, the boys are now trying to explain to their father Jacob what happened. Here's what they say. The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us, treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. Wow, that's a full phrase. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Nine sons of Jacob make their way back from Egypt to Canaan. To give you a rough idea about that travel, it's about 250 miles. It's desert via mule pack or camel. It's a pretty deliberate trip. They've been gone for a while. These 10 brothers went to Egypt to buy food. The known world at the time was experiencing a severe drought. It was devastating. Actually, by the time it was all over, there would be 7 years of this famine and drought. They were only 2 years in at the point that we're describing in timing. They got a long ways to go. The only place in the world that has food is Egypt. Word is that some guy down there kind of knew this was coming. It was going to happen. And he spent 7 years storing up grain in anticipation for the crisis that would approach. They got all kinds of food. They got it in piles. They got it in bins. They got it in barns. Everybody is headed to Egypt to get food. But when these 10 sons of Jacob arrive in Egypt, all hungry and begging, verse 30 said, the Lord of the land treated us harshly. Now, from that moment, they've made all this trip all the way back from Egypt to Canaan, but they have not yet figured out that the Lord of the land was none other than the brother that they sold out 22 years ago. Irony pours out in this event. 10 brothers standing before powerful Joseph, the Lord of Egypt, they're pleading their case by saying these words, verse 31, we are honest men. Are you kidding me? Joseph must have just about choked in his chariot. You lying bunch of snakes. You lie every day that you are forging before your father a cover-up. You told him years ago about how your personal hatred, the journey and the jealousy turned into such a plan to destroy your own flesh and blood. Your mother and your father, every day they grieve over that boy, even though you mastered a plan, hoping that they would quickly forget. They haven't forgot. Every day they grieve the loss of their son. Mom and Dad still remember Joseph all the time. We are honest men. We are honest men. And so Joseph asked them to prove what they were saying. Verse 33. Then the man who is lord of the land, he said to us, "This is how I will know if you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take the food home to your starving households and go. But you bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies and honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land." That report to Jacob, their father, brought great sorrow. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "Oh, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and now Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. He's got a dozen sons. He's watching them dwindle as the story unfolds. Everything is against me." Verse 38, but Jacob said, "No way. My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Can you hear the father's stubborn refusal? You do see what's happening in the big picture of this, right? This father, Jacob, has an opportunity to see the son who he's been grieving over for 22 years. The Lord God Almighty is about to give him the privilege of satisfying the wounds of grief, listening into the joy of renewal, but he keeps pushing it away. Jacob's not going to let it happen. God seems to be offering him an opportunity of a lifetime. Jacob can't see what he's doing. He's too human to get the visual here. He doesn't understand. There's something bigger going on. Now, it's no crime to be human. We can only deal with the information that we know. What you don't know, you don't know. What is shameful, however, is to allow your own stubbornness to deny God the opportunity to bless your life. Maybe God is doing something in this that I can't see. Well, you're about to see how a stubborn man approaches the crisis of life that God is trying to use to shape him. You want to see a stubborn man in action? There are four phases to his struggle to deal with his circumstances. Let's walk through them as we open up chapter 43 in verse 1. The first is this: denial and delay. Oh, stubborn men are great at putting things off. Verse 1 of chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "You got to go back. Buy us a little more food." But Judah, one of the sons, said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" So Judah appealed to his father. He said, "If you'll send your brother, our brother, the young one, along with us, we'll go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" The denial phase is firmly rooted in Jacob's word, "My son will not go down with you." He won't even look at it, discuss it with his other sons. And then he couples denial with delay. That's what stubborn men do. They always put off things that they should have attended to at an earlier time, but they're putting it off. Apathy. Delay. Time passes. Jacob eats the grain they brought from in Egypt, that they bought in Egypt, and attempts to go about his business as usual. He's not wanting to face a very sensitive topic of Egypt. It's one of those things a stubborn man can count on when you have been resisting this thing is going to show up again. You have been avoiding it, you have been denying it, and when it does, a stubborn man heads into phase two, from denial and delay to blame and deceit. Chapter 43, verse 6, Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling me, or by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "Well, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked. "Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his question. How are we to know that he would say, "Bring your brother down here"? Instead of dealing with the real issues, Jacob digresses into blaming his sons for all of his trouble. See, that's what stubborn men do. It's always everybody else's fault. It's classic. Classic. It's always someone else's fault. He still doesn't see it. God is trying to bring a stubborn father to the greatest joy he could ever imagine in his life. He's trying to bring him into Egypt and face to face with his own son, who he thinks is dead, but he is fighting it. He is holding it off at every turn. He cannot be convinced that God might possibly have another vision for what has happened. But when Jacob finally gets hungry enough, when the famine pours it on, it leads to the third stage of a man's stubborn journey. It's tolerance and uncertainty. Now in verse 11. Then their father, Israel, that's Jacob, same guy, said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best produce of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man, offer them as a gift." And then there's a long list in that verse of gifts he intends to bring. On to verse 12. "Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake." There's a parenthetical moment here where Jacob understood that his boys came home the first time with a very odd thing happening. All the money that they had taken to Egypt in order to buy food had been secretly placed back in their sack. When they got home, the money they intended to pay for the food was still with them. When Jacob saw that, he panicked. Oh, he did what stubborn men do. He can't accept that as a blessing from the Lord, that he's been given food for free. He begins to think through the eyes of paranoia. Oh my goodness, what has happened to me? That's what stubborn men do. They always think in terms of paranoia. This must have been wrong. This must have been a mistake. Something must have gone awry. But with his stomach growling, Jacob finally agrees to let Benjamin go along, but not without gifts and money to assuage the suspicion of the Egyptian official. See, it's the best horizontal plan that he can think of. Every idea he has had so far has been a horizontal plan. What am I going to do to fix this? And here's where a stubborn father finally reaches phase four. Guarded faith and release. Verse 13. "Take your brother back. Take your brother also. Go back to the man at once. And may," here's a prayer, "and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your brother," that's Simeon, "and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Finally, in this last phase, Jacob decides to pray. There's a novel idea. Most stubborn men get to prayer far too late in the process. There is something about our moxie. There is something about our macho that causes us to wait until the last desperate moment before we would give a situation over into the hands of the Lord God, until we would abandon ourselves and say, "Whatever, Lord, you want in this. I don't know where this is going, but I got nothing. Whatever you want." Finally, Jacob shows a glimmer of hope that he just might be open to what God is doing in this situation. He is a stubborn man, but stubborn men are not tough enough to hide from God forever. Eventually, you will get hungry enough. You will get frightened enough. You will get lonely enough. You will get desperate enough. And you will give God another chance. In Jacob's life, there are some very practical techniques in these series of events. I want you to see them because they are vivid in daily life. Techniques for all of us, stubborn souls in the room, whether you might be masculine or feminine. Did I mention that might also be the case today? When detours come, practical technique number one, pay attention to your negative mentality. Is that you? You doubt every situation that comes? You're suspicious before you're accepting? You're always on the negative side of everything. This might sound like a very elementary concept, but you'd be surprised how many Christians have never learned to put this fundamental practice into play. There's no skipping that elementary principle. No matter how smart you are, if you're ever going to have a godly mentality, realize your negative thinking and confess it. Are you the kind that always imagines the worst first? Why do you do that? You deny the opportunity. You stalemate God's privilege. You shut down the suggestions. You always are at the point of the worst first. Why is that? There's a second very practical technique noticed in the words here. You have to force a vertical focus until it begins to flow more freely. Let me explain that. We're likely to have to force a vertical focus because it doesn't seem natural. My first question always is, what am I going to do about this situation? Wrong question, not the right place to start. What am I going to do about this? The first question is, God, where are you in this? I don't know where this is going. I'm terrified by these events. I'm not sure what to do. Where are you in this? Oh, no, we're locked on the horizontal plan. Well, how am I going to handle this? No. Wrong question. The first question, God, what are you doing in this? Detours and deciding what to do about them. We are up against a formidable enemy, and that's why you have to force a vertical focus until it becomes to be more natural, so that every single day you begin with the same waking thought. God, I don't know where this is going today, but I'm asking you to help me through this, because right now it smells awful, looks awful, feels awful. I don't know what to do. God, what do you want to do in this today? And there's a third technique that you notice here. It is this: stay open to new ideas for at least 5 minutes. Try holding off for 5 minutes before you decide whether to accept or reject a new thought or development. Because, you see, once you've made a hasty decision, your pride will do everything it can to protect that hasty, foolish decision. You can hear it in Jacob's word, I ain't doing that. I ain't doing that. That's usually a quick response of a stubborn man. Hey, I ain't doing that. And once that's said, any new idea, any new opportunity, any new privilege, any new concept is out of reach because you've already said, I ain't doing that. Ain't even going to consider it. Stay open. Stay open to new ideas for at least 5 minutes. Give them a try. You see, we get stubborn and fixed, and we are totally unwilling to move. And once we solidify into that fixed place, the idea no longer is our privilege. Unwilling to move. In the year 1937, a famous architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright had built a house for his dear friend, Hibbard Johnson. It was a beautiful home, spectacular home. One evening, Hibbard Johnson was hosting distinguished guests at a dinner in his home. Gathered in the dining room table, it was a beautiful event. It was raining outside, thunder and lightning. The storms were there, but this beautiful event, all the guests were around the table. But in the middle of the meal, the roof began to leak, and water started dripping. Actually, in the dining room, at the head of the table, on Hibbert Johnson's head. Drip, drip, drip. He was furious. He was embarrassed. He went to the phone and he called the architect and he said, "Frank, you built this beautiful home for me and my wife and we enjoy it very much, but I have told you the roof leaks. And right now I am sitting here with some friends and distinguished guests at my own table and the roof is leaking and water is dripping on the top of my head." It was quiet on the phone for a moment and Frank Lloyd Wright gave him this response. "Well, Hib, perhaps the first thing you should do is move your chair. Before you come to a plan to get everything rearranged and the roof redone, maybe the first thing you need to do is you need to move. Maybe you should. I mean, instead of life raining down on you with all of the discomfort and you getting madder and madder by the minute, perhaps you ought to move. Perhaps you should move toward the one who can take your sorrows and make them joy. Why don't you chisel away at a little of your own stubbornness today?" For a stubborn man named Jacob, what was waiting for him was a reality that God planned for him to thoroughly enjoy. God had a plan so much bigger than anything he could imagine, and it was a joy fuller than he could appreciate, but he was holding it off at every turn. At every turn, he was fighting against it, trying to forge his own path. That stubborn path kept him farther and farther away from what God wanted. See, detours are not the place for stubborn aggression. Detours are the place for surrender and searching for what the Lord who sees all has for your life. Can you hunger for a new chapter written by the pen of God? This sermon has not been about searching out those stubborn people in the room by the pointing of our own finger. It's actually been about noticing the stubbornness in ourselves that does not let us see what God's doing. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we align our lives in the story of Joseph and so many places of his faith journey we can see. We also align our burdens with his father Jacob, who made an awful lot of mistakes keeping himself distant from you. I ask, Father, that you would break down our stubbornness and bring us to surrender before you, that we can actually see what you're doing. Forgive us of always being the one who sets the plan, the horizontal course. Help us ask the right question. God, what do you want done in this thick space? God, we need you. We want you to be in this detour. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.